Okay, on page 260, we're noticing the authority and clarity of the Old Testament now. We are looking at that section of the greatness of the kingdom, the interpretive relationship between the two testaments, that is, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, going back to the Bible analysis chart, and I'll always thank God that I had 2 years of that under Dr. Binion Bogart. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the New Testament is enfolded in the Old Testament in types and shadows. The Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. Now, those were the kind of terms that he used. Well, studying nearly 40 years since, and I don't mean by studying that I, you know, mean student of scripture, something like that, but just thinking over it,
as you read and so on,
I've seen how true that is and how you've got to have one to go with the other to understand the two together to get the whole revelation of God. Just like to get what some of the points that we want in Bible understanding, we have to come out of dispensational study. Also is a good way to learn quite a bit. So, the thing we want to note now is the kingdom that was mentioned in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? And so now, he's going to notice. Now he says, first, for many centuries and until the Christian era, the sole written divine revelation available to men was what?
Old Testament Scripture.
The Old Testament Scripture. And this body of truth was the final court of appeal. And this was what Jesus had during his personal ministry here. For instance, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scripture daily to see whether those things that he was telling about were true, and they were looking at the Old Testament scriptures. All right. Now, this is attested many times by the prophets, by our Lord, by his chosen apostles, and by the early church. And you can compare Luke 24:44. That's where the two that were on the road to Emmaus, you know, and the heads were down between the knees, and beginning at Moses
and the prophets,
he exposed in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Boy, they got a Bible education.
They got it right there, you see. All right, and there's Acts 28:23 and so on. Now, second, early New Testament preaching in the apostolic church was attested by the agreement with the Old Testament writings. We find that, well, I anticipated this, the Berean Jews commended because after hearing Paul and Silas, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And as a result, many were convinced and believed, Acts 17:11-12. And that's the glory of studying the scriptures, is to see the Old Testament and the New Testament, how, well, use the word enfolded and unfolded. All right. Now, the other day, well, 2 or 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was in the bookstore one day, and noticed two little books there on by Wilbur M. Smith on Egypt and prophecy. I'd already run on this idea that Egypt's going to be a rather prominent nation during the millennium. Well, I got the idea when I was taking Bible analysis, you know, that Egypt being the type of the world, brother, old Egypt's just going to be finished. And so when they began to kind of dicker here to make a treaty between them, and I'm raising the questions now. I raised Brother Travis and so on. Are we seeing old Egypt do some things that the rest of the Arab countries that are not doing? Now here's the thing, go back to that Abrahamic promise. Those that bless the Jews, bless thee shall be blessed, those that curse you shall be cursed. Is this the beginning of the things that's going to result in the great things that old Egypt's going to be during the millennial reign? And so I bought the little book, and it's by Wilbur M. Smith, who is a good, sound expositor so far as using that term fundamentally today. All right. So we can see that. And furthermore, while defending himself before King Agrippa against the Jewish charges of religious heresy, the Apostle Paul declares that he had said none other things than those which the prophet and Moses say should come. Acts 26:22. All right. Third, it is an invariable assumption on the part of our Lord and his apostles that the Old Testament scriptures could be understood at least sufficiently to make their readers and hearers morally responsible for believing their essential demands. Men were commanded to search the scriptures because they testified of Christ, John 5:39. And the Jews' failure to believe on him is traced back to a failure to believe what? The Old Testament scriptures. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writing, how shall ye believe my word? John 5:46-47. Again, in a remarkable story recorded in Luke 16:30-31, Abraham is heard saying in answer to the rich man's plea for some warning to his five brothers, that they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 29 of Luke 16. If they refused to hear the prophets, they would not believe even though one were sent from the world of the dead. To go back to them. And so now you talk about something that kind of makes our heart quicken just a little bit to know that we got a source material in the Old Testament of the beginning of the revelation of God. And if you ever get a chance, you read Francis Schaeffer on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He proves conclusively, as far as I'm concerned, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are historical, and which countermands what the liberals say is that
they collection of fables.
Fables, that's it, exactly. And I haven't read anything any better in along that line than what Francis Schaeffer has to write on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now that thing, one of the students in Eternal Purposes yesterday thought of that situation from this chart. In other words, as he was doing some thinking, that thing came to him. I don't remember just the point now we came to that. But now there is some thinking in the scriptures. That's exactly what I try to do, is to get students not to mimic me, not to just
memorize
I
a
say,
textbook. Or
there you are, memorize a textbook, but think in the scriptures. And if they'll think in the scriptures, they'll have to come to a conclusion just exactly like. Maybe that had a little bit to do with what we were noting yesterday in that the paper that's coming up at the association. All right.
Well, tell you what sold me on Missionary Baptist was some good work that my lead man, Johnny Bailey, that, you know, convinced me to come to Missionary Baptist. Anyway, some teachings and the love of study that he had and everything. Anyway, when I saw that no matter where I dug, that I couldn't find no errors amongst Missionary Baptists, that things that I only, of course, only had maybe a broad view of, but still kept thinking, surely they're wrong here or there or somewhere,
yeah.
But everything was backed up by other scriptures, and I think that's what really convinced me.
All right. My first year, I went to school, and I was sick that year with hemorrhoids, and I had the operation as soon as I got out of school. And after I got able to kind of go, my dad let me use the old Plymouth automobile he had, and I went to the old home church on Sunday evenings. Two families who would come, and I taught the chart. And somebody might look, well, what are you doing that for? Anyway, one of the family was an old Baptist preacher. And I'd teach the chart, and he rode with his other family. And incidentally, from that family, two preacher boys have come from it. One of them is Shreveport now, and the other is Monroe, Louisiana. And they've been used mightily in opening up that whole territory in there that was on my heart back in 1946 to 50 that I couldn't get a starting point, and the Lord's used them. Well, that came out, but Brother Chapman, he was the dad of these boys, and he'd tell me that as I tried to teach the chart and then you'd start home, this old preacher said, oh, Carl's just off, that's just off, this, that, and the other, and said next Sunday evening when he come by and pick him up, he had read his scriptures during the week that were on the chart, you know, and he said, you know, oh, Carl was just exactly right. Well, it wasn't I that was right. It was the scriptures that were right. And Brother Chapman was just glad, you know, about. And that's what got that family started that won them out of the convention. And, well, that's enough of the aftermath of that. All right, fourth. There is no intimation that the Old Testament writings in general was esoteric in character, incapable of being understood, except by the use of some key given or discovered centuries after their composition. This does not mean that there were no problems of interpretation in the Old Testament, for the prophets sometimes searched their own writings for the meaning. But such problems involve mainly the matter of time. You notice that? I believe that's brought out in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11, when some of them said they wanted to know what time of this glory and this suffering and so on that was involved. And this particular problem could only be solved by the historical fulfillment of Messiah's career at his coming. Now then, he goes on down here and gives footnote on that. Furthermore, this coming provided a pattern of literal fulfillment to guard the reader against any misinterpretation of unfulfilled prophecy.
Did I show you this in here?
Yeah, you mentioned that.
Well, we can't accuse the prophets, God's genuine prophets, but I think I can understand now the source of some of their problems in dealing with their people.
Mm-hmm.
Now we know, I don't really recall seeing the word Talmud anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament,
yeah.
But we know that it's centuries old.
Mm-hmm.
It's another form of this Kabbalah traditions, and you can see how people in trying to search for meaning, these people went so far as to try and search for meanings in words and numbers, and the Hebrew and the Greek has numerical values. In fact, now I'm beginning to kind of question what J.W. Kestner did. parts of it anyway, mm-hmm. what he did, and others who say that they can prove what is a genuine New Testament scripture.
By the numerical method. Yeah.
It's the form of that kind of thinking that was not warranted at all, because you can come up with almost any conclusion you want to come up with.
Yeah, you're right. You're right.
All
right.
But it gives you an insight, though, possibly into some of the thinking of why the Jews were so wacky by the time that Christ came along.
Right. Exactly. And it can show us in that thing how so many are wacky today, and especially with the cults and things like that, don't you see? You can see how that thing happens. And the point is this: I think there is a degree in which, if we have time, to delve into it a little bit so as to understand the scope, to see the why. Not that we have to know it, but it does help us in an overall understanding of things.
I think one of the big things, there's a book, Interpretation of the Scriptures. Oh, it was used around here. Anyway, but I think one of the big things, people fail to get the primary interpretation. They jump right to the application and use it for the interpretation.
Exactly.
In other words, they've already got a preconceived idea and make this interpretation fit this preconceived idea.
All right, now that is the sole reason of the philosophy behind parabolic teaching, as far as I'm concerned, is that in the main, the interpretation of parables has been missed because they've gone to applications of it. And that's the reason that I think it's of a very important aspect in a seminary study to learn that. Here's what we are up against, is this principle of interpretation or application. And I just personally don't like for anybody to get up and take a scripture and say, well, now I'm going to use this as a text this morning. I'm just going to use it as a springboard. The point is, I'd much rather that you try to teach to get the meaning of every scripture out before people, rather than to just get a thought from a scripture and then run off into some other areas, because what it does, it'll mislead people to the point that they get to where they don't know which is application or which is interpretation, and they get the two mixed up. And I think we're living in a time now, and of course at any time for that matter, that the thing we need to know is the meaning of the scriptures. And that's what makes me get happy and just about as near shouting as I ever do, is whenever they get down, and especially when they get down and dig something out of the Greek and the Hebrew and get to the very basis of things. And let me tell you, when you get that, why, man, there isn't the finest steak or anything else in the food line that tastes any better that way than what that does spiritually. All right, Phil, it is true that the New Testament must always have the last word in deciding problems of Old Testament interpretation. Now, that's why the New Testament actually is the interpretation of types and shadows and figures and so on of the Old. But it should not be forgotten that even the New Testament has its passages which are hard to understand. That's brought out in 2 Peter 16.
About Paul's teaching,
right,
yeah.
Exactly. And no New Testament text under question should ever be used to rest or invalidate the clear utterance of the Old Testament prophets And this is exactly what has been done so much in area prophecy today. And that's one reason
the church
that
kingdom idea.
Exactly so. And that's one reason that some people can say, well, now Carl's going off deep in on dispensational teaching. To their mind, maybe I have. But the point simply is this. The dispensational teaching is nothing more than the extension of the rule of interpretation that's on our Bible analysis chart. Trying to get on down to the foundation knowledge of it, or as we used to call it back home, the old mud sill. And the old mud sill was that piece of timber that they put down in the bottom of a creek. They dug away the mud till they got down to a solid foundation, laid this sill there, and from there came the superstructure to support up here. And so that's what I always like to try to do, is to get down to the mud sill in Scripture, and what we ought to do.
We need to know what the writer really meant. Every as much of the basic idea, the ramifications, the applications that the writer had when he said something.
Mm-hmm.
We
right.
need to do it through language, and we need to do it through the frame of his culture, his experiences, and then through the point, the main point that God's trying to have him bring out at the moment.
Right. Exactly.
Then
right.
when we understand that, then we can go on to application
right.
if necessary. But
there
we need
will
to
be
know
an
really
application.
What was in his
yeah.
mind, what he was really trying to say.
Right. Exactly. Moreover, where Old Testament problems are settled by an appeal to the New Testament, the deciding voice must be that of the totality of Scripture on the point in question. 6, if there is difficulty connected with the understanding of the essential doctrine of Scripture, and surely the kingdom is one such doctrine, the problem must be found in man rather than in revelation. And that's exactly where the problem is. All right. What did you say that fellow's name there?
C-H-O-D. Shod.
As Shod has correctly observed, the Bible is written for men, and accordingly there is no specifically biblical logic or rhetoric or grammar. And there's your footnote down there. This is why God can hold all men responsible for believing and meeting the essential demands of the written word at every stage of revelation. All right. It is possible for human authors to make what they write sufficiently clear for the understanding of those who read. Shall we say that God cannot do as much? The answer is given by the Apostle Paul. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. 1 John 5:9. What is wrong then that men fail to understand the great essential truth of Scriptures? All right, now we come to his second division here. Problems that are connected with human understanding, and the first that he mentioned is the problem of ignorance. Now, there's nothing bad about ignorance except when a person is just too lazy to learn anything.
If men will admit it, we're all ignorant on some one subject of
exactly.
man's total wisdom.
There you are. Exactly. Now, just to bring a point. In his second epistle, where, with special reference to the writings of Paul, he said, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Now, instead of unlearned, Weymouth has, in his translation, ill taught. And the American Standard Version has ignorant. Now, evidently, in this particular, ignorance is somehow connected with teaching or the lack of teaching. And it is a fact that large and important areas of the Word of God are comparatively unknown to many people because they are either given no place in the pulpit or wrongly taught. Now, let's just bring
the unlearned and unsaved.
And it is a fact that large and important areas of the Word of God are comparatively unknown to many people because they are either given no place in the pulpit or wrongly taught. As a result, other parts of the Scriptures are wrested or tortured. Now notice that. To the destruction of men's souls. Now there is the thing that thrills the daylights about me, about going on. Now, this morning I didn't feel good, and it looked like Cannelly and son get ready to come to school, and I thought, well, 69 years old, and your old leg's hurting, and all this, that, and the other. Why don't you quit? And I started down the doorstep, and I said, well, Lord, I said, well, I don't know, sometimes maybe I ought to quit. Say, you're not going to do any sexual thing. Now, the point is this. Right here, the Lord keeps me wanting to know things. And that actually is the thing that keeps me going.
Yeah, you're finally getting old enough, a little bit of sense enough, we can start learning, huh?
Exactly. There's the point, don't you say? All right. But ignorance may also be something deliberate. Now, that's the point, I think, right here. A path upon which men set their feet with willful intent. Peter describes certain scoffers of the last day as men who, what?
Willingly are ignorant of things they should have known.
All right. Willingly they're ignorant. And that's the thing that makes me, maybe I get unchristian somewhat about it, Brother Wilson, but it makes me mad sometimes the way some of our preachers do and so on, who are so willfully ignorant of some of these things that they won't even take a peek into it. They're again this and again that and so on, and also, well, how do you know about what there's some truth in it if they will look into it? But the point is, they're just kind of willingly ignorant of things they ought to know. And it is a matter of significant interest that the object of this deliberate ignorance, now look at that next word, will you? Eschatological in nature, willingly ignorant of things of the end time.
Seems like that's the biggest area. The first, well, who would say the first, but anyway, if there's anything that they're going to leave off, it's prophecy.
Yeah.
Because I keep using a statement, I don't know if I'm right, but it seems like some people just don't want to exercise their mind.
You're right.
If it's too much work, I don't want to be bothered.
You're right. That's it exactly. Exactly. Having to do with the question of the promise of the Lord's second coming, 2 Peter 3:1-5. Furthermore, the revelation to which these scoffers deliberately shut their eyes is found for the most part in the Old Testament, verses 5, 6, and 10. The remedy for such ignorance, of course, is to receive and read the whole Word of God with an open mind under the guidance of...
You might have read it.
exclamation mark.
Right.
As big as I can make it.
Yeah, right. There you are, under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And one of the greatest lacks today is the trying of the spirits, whether they are of God. All right, now, we notice the problem of ignorance. The next problem we notice in this area is the problem of unbelief. It is possible for men to know and yet to draw back in unbelief. It is true even of the saved, who may believe one part of the Word of God and at the same time hesitate at another part which is just as clear. There is an instructive case of this recorded in Luke 24. Following his death and resurrection, our Lord met two disciples on the way to Emmaus, who in the face of his death and burial was wondering whether or not their hope in him as the Messiah, Redeemer of Israel, were well founded. In reply, Christ goes straight to the heart of the problem. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now just notice that. Luke 24 and 25. He says, italics supply. The context shows clearly that these disciples believed in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the glory of the Messiah, but had not accepted literally that the same prophets had what they had to say about suffering and his death. And as a result, these men were actually wavering in their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. It is never safe to inject anything in the scriptures, no matter how unlikely it may seem, to mere human reason. And any scheme of interpretation which empties any part of the scriptures of its normal meaning is essentially a form of unbelief and can lead to disastrous results all along the line. I think that you may already have that marked.
All marked,
yeah. For example, the Unitarian and Arian views of our Lord accept the biblical testimony regarding his true humanity, but interpret away the testimony concerning his deity. The only safe attitude is to accept the totality of Scripture on all its various subjects, whether on the person of Christ or his kingdom, and to accept it at all its normal or face value. Oh boy. I'm telling you, this is the fastest period, as far as I'm concerned, to go.